The third verse of the song we sang a few moments ago is exactly how I feel. Life here is grand with friends I love so dear and comfort I get from God's own word. It's really what lectureships are all about if you stop and think about it. Brethren that we love so dear, we get to be around and we get to hear the word of God and are comforted thereby. And that fellowship with our friends and brethren in Christ and the combination of hearing God's word and those two things together doesn't get much sweeter than that. And I'm thankful to God for the opportunity to be here with you at this great lectureship. I'm thankful to God for Brother Don Walker and the work he is doing here and in other places across this great brotherhood. And he always does a marvelous job of selecting a theme that is relevant and developing it and bringing forth a wonderful book. And that's certainly one you'll want to get your hands on. If I would be permitted to take 30 seconds to invite you to come to our lectureship, as Don has already opened the door for that, August the 3rd through the 7th of this year, I'm excited about it because we're going to be studying the sayings of Solomon, particularly the book of Proverbs, a topical study of the book of Proverbs. What did the book of Proverbs say about how to handle our money? What does Proverbs say about how to raise children? What does Proverbs say about how to be a good husband or a good wife? Just on down the line. And I think that these will be practical lessons that will get right down to where we live. And I hope you'll plan to be with us August 3 through 7. In case you're wondering where South Haven, Mississippi is, if you go to where Elvis used to live, some say he still does, but I'm convinced he's not there anymore. But if you go to where Elvis used to live, and go 5 miles south and look on the left, you'll be right at the church building in Mississippi where I preach, and we'd love to have you. Now, what do you know about Asaph? Asaph is, in my judgment, an unsung hero of the Bible. There are many who know some things about him, but we want to fill in all of us tonight about Asaph just very briefly. He was a Levite. He was very talented as a musician, and as a matter of fact, under the Old Testament law, which allowed that sort of thing, Asaph was a cymbalist, and he was in charge of leading the people in front of the Ark of the Covenant as it was being transported, and his job, according to 1 Chronicles 16, was to thank and to praise the Lord, and he would lead the way as individuals along with two other families besides his would be there to participate in the temple music that was being conducted. And they were there at the dedication of the temple, and they were involved at the rebuilding. His descendants were involved at the rebuilding of the temple and the foundation being laid in Ezra chapter 3. And even when the return from Babylonian captivity had taken place prior to that, we see his descendants, 128 of Asaph's offspring, served as singers. And so he was very known for his singing and his musical ability. According to the book of Psalms and the specific statements that are made there, we can say that 12 of the 150 Psalms were attributed directly to his pen. And he wrote them by inspiration. Now, when you look at this man and you see what he went through, you're going to identify with him, I promise you. Because when we first read what he has to say in Psalm 73 and verse 1, we see a declaration that comes from Asaph that none of us would disagree with. In fact, it's just point blank true. He says, "Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart." Do you sing that song sometimes, maybe in vacation Bible school or at youth gatherings, at camp settings? God is so good. God is so good. God is so good to me. Asaph says, "Truly, God is so good to Israel, even to those who are of a clean heart." But guess what? Asaph didn't always believe that. There was a time in Asaph's life when that declaration was not the one he would have made. He had doubts. We see the doubts that Asaph had beginning in verse 2. And the genesis of the doubts that Asaph had really were two major things. Number one, he couldn't figure out why wicked people seemed to be doing so well. And number two, he couldn't figure out why he was trying to be righteous and along with many other folks trying to be righteous, he was suffering. And he couldn't put those two together and make them work. And so look at specifically the statement of his doubts, beginning in verse 2. He said, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. I had almost gone into complete apostasy when I thought about the wicked and how they were prospering and how I was righteous and not prospering but suffering instead. This got to me so much that I almost lost my spiritual footing." And in particular, the thing that bothered him, he said, "I was envious. I looked at these foolish people living wicked lives and they were prosperous. As a matter of fact, from what I could see, there didn't seem to be any bands in their death. Their death didn't seem to be agonizing, long, excruciating episodes. And while they lived, they seemed to be healthy and in good working order. And meanwhile, they didn't seem," verse 5, "to be in trouble like other men I was familiar with, including myself. They weren't plagued like other men with the problems of life. And to make matters worse, they were arrogant about it. They were proud, and their pride immersed them. And instead of being taught a lesson by God for living wicked lives, they seemed to be doing even better." Now, have you ever felt that way? Our youngest son is named Michael, after a young man whom I married and buried within a span of 2 years. When he was 24 years old, Mike Savage came to me at the Alt Road Church of Christ building, and he came into the office there and he said, "I got two words for you, getting married." He was so excited. I had studied with his fiancée. She had become a member of the Lord's church, and it was such a marvelous and beautiful wedding. And then it happened. What the doctors had originally diagnosed for 4 months as an infection turned out to be testicular cancer, and he didn't make it. I preached his funeral when he was only 26 years old. He had been restored to the church. He'd been wayward when I got there to that congregation, and not long after, through the preaching of God's Word and the work of some of the members and some encouragement that I and others tried to give, he came back with tears in his eyes and gave himself back to the Lord that he had once embraced. And 2 years later, he's dead. He was on fire for the Lord at the time that he contracted this disease. And I would be lying to you if I told you that I didn't have some moments when I would sit there and think to myself, "God, Hugh Hefner is in a mansion surrounded by lewd women and engaged in lascivious behavior. He doesn't care a thing about you. He's doing everything within his power to draw people away from you. And here's a young man that has his whole life ahead of him and could possibly lead many to Christ. And he's dead, and Hugh Hefner is laughing it up all the way to the bank. Why?" Have you ever felt that way? Is that blasphemy to wonder? There can come a point when we can, like Job, cross a verbal line and later have to say, "I've sinned with my mouth, I've been foolish in some of the things that I've said," but we've all wondered it. We've all wondered this. Asaph is not the first one to ever wonder this. Psalm 10, verses 1 through 11, addresses the very same problem. Psalm 37 addresses it. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 12, says, "Why does the way of the wicked prosper? I don't understand, God." And Habakkuk looked at those Chaldeans, and he saw how absolutely wicked they were. And here they were being used as a tool to judge God's own people. Habakkuk said, "I don't understand." None of us really understand when we first look at it on the surface. We wonder. And the thing that bugs us is just the same thing that bugged Asaph. Their eyes stand out with fatness, these wicked folks. They are well fed. They have bulging bank accounts. I like the way he put it. They have more than heart could wish. What's the song we sing? Then do we wonder why others prosper, living so wicked year after year. We all wonder that. And Asaph says, you know what makes it even worse? They don't just have an arrogance about, they're not They're not bashful to speak against God. Look at what he describes them as doing in verse 9. They set their mouth against the heavens. Verse 8 says they speak loftily. Their tongue walks through the earth wagging, saying anything it wants to say without any thought to whether it should be said or not. They don't care about God. They in fact say, well, how does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? They taunt God. They ridicule God. I'll be honest with you. I look at Howard Stern and the fact that he's still alive on this earth and saying some of the wicked things he's going around saying. And then I think of one of our elders' wives, Sister Othella Pierce, who is very seriously ill with cancer, and what a great woman she has been for that church. And how I hope and pray she can recover and help us again. And I think about that, and I think if she passes, and he survives for years and years to come to spew forth more and more wickedness, it doesn't seem fair. Asaph says, here I am. Verse 13, I've cleansed my heart in vain. I've washed my hands in innocency all day long. I'm plagued. I'm chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. And this is one of the most remarkable qualities about Asaph. He kept these doubts to himself. He didn't go around articulating them to anyone that would listen. And may I say this to those of you who may have lost loved ones, and in the stages of grief that are very normal for people to go through, there are times when people may have hastily spoken things or thought things about the goodness of God. And a lot of times they keep those doubts to themselves until they work it out in their minds. They don't go around trying to destroy other people's faiths. Asaph said, look, I didn't go around talking about this to others lest I should offend them, but as for me, verse 16, when I thought about it, it was too painful for me to think about. But then we come thirdly to Asaph's discovery. Until. Until when? What is it that finally turned the light on for you, Asaph? What finally helped you come to grips with this? As a matter of fact, he's not the only one. Verse 10 of this Psalm, Psalm 73, speaks about how God's people have returned to this issue again and again and again. And just like waters of a full cup are completely drained to a man that's thirsty, he tries to get every last drop out of that cup to quench his thirst. So God's people had returned again and again and again to this question, and they tried to drain every last bit of information out of God about how to come to grips with the answer to this question. And Asaph finally found it. He said, I was having all of these doubts. I was struggling with my faith until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood. You understood what? Then understood I their end. What's that? I understood that this life does not settle all accounts with God. Hugh Hefner is getting away with nothing. And as a matter of fact, my friend Mike Savage, who died, is living in a much greater mansion, so to speak, than Hugh Hefner ever thought about living in. Even in this life, he's not really enjoying more than the Christian can enjoy, eternally speaking. But when you put it all on the scales and you look at it as far as its weight, eternally speaking, Asaph finally grasped this. He said, look, I finally figured it out. These wicked folks, they're going to come to an end. They're going to come to a slippery slope. They're going to go sliding down that slippery slope to their destruction, verse 18. In a moment, it's going to happen to them. They're going to be utterly consumed with terrors. One moment, they're living in their mansion. The next moment, they've left the earth and they're in the depths of torment. They're not getting away with anything. In fact, it's going to be like a dream when one awaketh. Oh Lord, when you awake, you'll despise their image. God, I understand that you haven't determined they won't be punished. You're just waiting for the time that is appropriate. And when that time comes, I know that they will receive their just deserts. They're going to reap what they've sown. And even though a righteous man may suffer upon the earth, he's eventually going to reap what he's sown. There is no greater illustration of Asaph's discovery than the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. Because here it seems like the rich man has it all, Lazarus has absolutely nothing. But then we see the rich man's fortunes change, and he is now in torment, and Lazarus is comforted. And so Asaph's recognition is demonstrated by the teaching of our Lord in Luke chapter 16. And Asaph in verse 21 of Psalm 73 confesses that he was pricked in his conscience. His heart was grieved at some of the things he'd thought. Some of the things, how could he have been so short-sighted? He was human. And let me say this to you. If you have ever thought something, maybe even antagonistically against whether God has been good enough to you, realize there's forgiveness available if one confesses like Asaph and Job and says, I should have put my hand over my mouth and I shouldn't have said anything. God's very forgiving, very understanding. But Asaph says, I was foolish. I was acting like a beast before you, God. I wasn't thinking in eternal spiritual terms. I was thinking like a brute animal would think instead of one who's been made in the image of God. And so now that I've figured it out, my desire has laser beam focus. I am focused completely upon thee. In fact, he says, I'm continually with thee. Verse 23, you've held me up with your right hand. And you know that poem you've seen, Footprints, where this person looks over the most difficult times of their life. And allegedly in the fictional story, there are two sets of footprints during the easy times. And during the most difficult times of their life, there's only one set of footprints. And they get all bothered and say, Lord, you abandoned me. And the Lord says, no, that's when I carried you. Basically, that's what Asaph's finally figured out. I wouldn't even be where I'm at now if you hadn't been holding me up with your right hand, dear God. You ever been in the hospital and you've had surgery and you get up and you're expected to take your first steps and there's a nurse's aide or maybe a family member right there by your side to help you take those first steps because you're wobbly and they're right there by your right side to hold you up and help you make those baby steps you need to make until you can get strong enough. God is there to help you. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, says Hebrews chapter 13. And God really meant that. And that's why Asaph could say, you know, when I finally realize what's at stake here, you're the one who's going to guide me to counsel with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven beside thee? And that is a question that I believe you can take and fill in the blanks with. Whom have I in heaven beside thee when I am what? How about when I'm afraid? Have you ever been afraid? A man came to me at South Haven Church of Christ this past Sunday morning. I preached along this line Sunday morning kind of as a warm-up for tonight's message. And he came to me afterwards, and his wife recently had a brain bleed where they thought they had lost her. And this preacher, this man, came to me and he said, you were preaching right down there where we live this morning, preacher, because he said, I'm going to tell you something. I've never been afraid like I was afraid the last few weeks. I really thought I was going to be facing the rest of my life without my wife. I was afraid. What is it that makes you afraid? Those who are single are afraid they're never going to get married. Those who are married are sometimes afraid that their marriage is disintegrating. Those who are married and who lose a loved one are afraid that they're not going to be able to make it without that loved one by their side. Parents who have children may have a fear that those children would leave the Lord someday. Or they may fear that those children will never obey the gospel. And they keep hoping and praying, wondering, will my child ever respond to the gospel invitation? And fear grips their heart that their child will someday hear the words, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. They're afraid. And some are afraid that the economic downturn is going to hand them a pink slip one day soon. And those who've already received the pink slip are afraid as to what they're going to do to make ends meet. Some are afraid they're going to get sick. Those who are sick are afraid they're going to get sicker. And those who are near death may be afraid of what's going to happen after they die. There are so many fears. Some of them are really quite trivial when you compare them to others. The top 12 fears of mankind were once listed in a survey, and I put them in your book. A number of people were surveyed and asked what their number one fears were. One of the top fears was topophobia. Anybody know what that is? That's the fear of speaking before a group of people. I'm beginning to experience that right now, so let's move on to another one. There is the fear of insects and bugs. Do you believe this? When I was married to my wife, about a month after we were married, she worked 10 miles away in Athens, Tennessee, and she called me in Etowah, Tennessee, when I was at the church office, the building there at the church building in the office, and she said, "Honey, I need you to drive here and help me." And I said, "What's happened?" "There's a bug in the office, and I need you to drive here and step on it for me." And I said, "Are you serious?" She said, "Yes." I said, "Step on it with your foot." She said, "I'm wearing sandals, and I'm afraid it might squish between my toes." I said, "Get a broom and sweep it out of the building. I'm not driving 10 miles. The honeymoon was over at that point in time. I wasn't driving 10 miles to step on a bug. She was deathly afraid of bugs. She wanted me to drive there and do it. I don't know. Some of our fears don't seem all that fearful to other people, but other people say, "Yeah, that scares me too." I'll be honest with you. I can identify with that one scene that some of you may remember from a movie where the hero of the movie looked down into the pit and said, "Why did it have to be snakes? I'm not fond of snakes either." But you know, there's a fear that I've never faced yet. And that is the fear of losing my wife because they say that she could die at any moment. Oh, I realize I could die my way home or she could die before I get home just in the natural course of accidents that happen in life. And we have our children right now looking to you and to me, and basically they are hearing things about terrorism and the alert level being raised to orange, and what does that mean? And they need reassurance. We don't want them to become like Charlie Brown, who basically said in the cartoon strip, "I've changed my philosophy of life. I've decided from now on I'm only going to dread one day at a time." That's the way some people live their lives. Pantophobia, the fear of everything. But what does the Bible teach us about whom have I in heaven but thee when I'm afraid, God? The little boy was afraid of the thunderstorm. He went into his parents' room, and his parents said, "Well, honey, just go back to bed." He said, "I'm afraid." They said, "Well, just go back to bed." He came back in a few minutes later. They said, "Honey, just go back to bed. God is with you." He came in a few minutes later, and he said, "I know you told me that God is with me, but right now I want a God with some skin on him." We can identify with the child that feels that way because God is someone that we don't see visibly right now with an actual literal physical eye, but with eyes of faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we see Him. I know He is there. Faith is the substance, the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I believe that as sure as this podium is here, God meant what He said when He said, "I'll be with you always." I believe that. And so if every atomic bomb in the world explodes in my hip pocket at the same time, I'm no more dead than if I'm walking out on my farm and I step on an instrument and it comes up, hits me in the head and kills me. I'm dead either way. But if I'm in Christ, I don't have to be afraid. You remember the children of Israel approaching the promised land? Fear began to grip them. And Moses had preached to them because some of the people had discouraged their hearts and said, "Have you seen these people? They're greater and taller than we are. The cities are walled all the way up to heaven as far as we could see. We can't do this. And some of the brethren started saying, that's right, we're defeated. We can't do it. We can't do it. Joshua and Caleb said, oh, yes, we can. We are well able to overcome. And Moses said, dread not, neither be afraid of them. The Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Deuteronomy 1, 28 and 30. And when I read of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, I learned that the troops of many different enemy nations were amassing. And the scripture says that Jehoshaphat became afraid. And then look at what he did. The moment he began to fear, it says, he began to seek the Lord. 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 3. He set himself to seek the Lord. And then the very next verse says, there was an assembly. And what do lectureships like this and other things do for us? They build us up. The assembling of saints together gives us that boost in the arm that gets us through and says, I can do this because I'm not alone. And we mentioned Asaph, one of his descendants. In the same chapter of fear that we're reading about in 2 Chronicles 20, one of Asaph's descendants by the name of Jehaziel made this statement in verse number 15. Hearken ye all Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat. Thus saith the Lord unto you. And what did the Lord say? Be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Now, I want to be careful about what I'm about to do because I'm not suggesting that there is a perfect parallel between this and what America is going through. But there are some applications. Is it true or false that God still rules in the kingdom of men and gives them to whomsoever he will? Is that still true? Daniel chapter 4. When we think about America being on the brink of a possible war, there is some cause for apprehension on the part of us because we don't want a lot of our soldiers to be harmed. But I believe this, that when a cause is righteous, that the God of righteousness is still ruling in the affairs of men, and we must rest on that and believe that God is still there. Now, I will say this, America better get to the point more collectively as a group of people that doesn't trust in the military but gets back to trusting in God, because righteousness is what exalts a nation, not a bunch of weapons alone. And we may have become so smug that we think, well, with our military, nothing can defeat us. Yeah, so many have thought that in the past. That combustion can come from within, and we can explode from within morally because of the decay that Tyler talked about in his excellent message this afternoon. Now, I love this statement. It's become a little motto of mine, a little passage that I've quoted to myself more and more as I thought about events going on. My wife said, here they've raised the terror alert to orange, and you're getting on a plane. That makes me feel good. And I told her, Psalm 56:3 says, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. I will not fear what man can do unto me, because Jesus said in Luke 12, fear not, do not be afraid of them that can kill the body, but after that have no more that they can do. They can't touch my soul, Luke 12 and verse 4 says. And so I confidently affirm, as Psalm 118 verse 6 declares, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? Whom have I in heaven but thee, Lord? Now here's another fill in the blank. Whom have I in heaven but thee when I am lonely? It is good, God said after he made the first day's work of creation. It is good. It is good. It is good. He kept saying that, and finally he said, this isn't good. This is not good. It is not good that man should be alone, Genesis 2:18. And loneliness is something Job suffered, if ever anyone did. Listen to his heart-rending description in Job chapter 19, after he came down with these physical maladies. Listen to how alienated he was. He says, he's put my brethren far from me. They don't want to be around me. Mine acquaintances are estranged from me. My kinfolk have failed me. My familiar friends have forgotten me. They that dwell in my house, the maids, I call for them, they don't come. They're grossed out by even seeing me and being in the stench of my presence and smelling my breath and my flesh and the oozing sores. I am absolutely an alien to them. And my wife, you know what she said for me to do. She forsook me. Jesus Christ himself told his disciples, the hour's coming. In fact, it's right now. You're going to scatter from me and you're going to leave me alone. But he said something you and I need to be reminded of. And yet I'm not alone. Because the Father is with me. When you walk away from the grave of your loved one, are you alone if you're a Christian? The Father is with you. Paul said, at my first defense, no man stood with me. All men forsook me. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. The Bible teaches us that God is there to help us with our loneliness. In the next place, God is there to help us with our sickness. Ahaziah fell through a lattice, and he was so sick he wondered if he was going to live or die. And do you remember what he did? He said, whom have I in heaven but Beelzebub? He didn't say in those words, but if you read your Bible carefully, you see in 2 Kings chapter 1, he said, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. Do you remember in contrast what Hezekiah did when he was told he was sick? He didn't go to Beelzebub. He didn't say, whom have I in heaven but Beelzebub? He said, whom have I in heaven but thee? He set his face and prayed unto the Lord. And the Bible says his prayers were answered and he was able to overcome. When I am facing death and some sicknesses are unto death, I can say, whom have I in heaven but thee? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm not going to be afraid. You're with me. I may leave this earth, but I'm not leaving the existence of the world altogether. I'm in the eternal world. And you know, when you see a ship that is dedicated and it begins to sail away, you can see it with your visible eye for a good distance. And you can watch it until it becomes just a tiny speck in the distance, on the horizon. And you're straining now to see it. You can barely see it. There it is. You can see it, and then it's no longer in your view. Does it still exist? Is it still there? It's still there. You just can't see it anymore. And when our loved ones in Christ die and are taken from us and we can't see them anymore, they are still there. And God will bring them with Him and they will be raised according to 1 Thessalonians 4. Now finally, whom have I in heaven but thee when I am lost? When I'm facing the second death. You remember the Apostle Peter made that wonderful statement when Jesus said to His apostles, after many of His other disciples had walked away, He said, will you also go away? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Whom do we have but thee? There's nowhere else to turn. Muhammad won't help us. Moses and the law of Moses won't help us except to lead us unto Christ as a schoolmaster. The Apostle Paul would not help us except that he points us to Christ. And that's why Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved other than the name of Christ. That's why John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I was so sad when they brought Phil Donahue back on television. But I'm glad his ratings aren't that good. But when he was on in his heyday, there was a lady on his program, and I'll never forget this. She stood up and she said, I'm a Jew. I don't believe in Jesus, but I am going to heaven. And the crowd just, oh, yes, ma'am. You go, girl. They applauded her. She is not going to heaven without Jesus. I wish she could, in one sense, because I wish for no man to be lost. But if I wished that she could to the ultimate extreme, that would mean the sacrifice of Jesus was to no avail. Jesus said, except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. John 8:24, you're not going to heaven without Christ. And so whom do you have in heaven but the Savior to turn to? The song we're about to sing is a song of invitation. And the third stanza, I believe, says this, come to Jesus, dying sinner. And then what does it say? Other Savior there is none. Whom have I but Thee to save me? No one. Lord, will You save me? Yes, if You'll do what I said. Lord, what did You say You wanted me to do? You told me to believe in You as the Christ, as Peter did in Matthew 16:16. You told me to repent of my sins, and all men everywhere are commanded to do that, Acts 17:30. You told me to confess with my mouth that You're the Lord, and I'll do it, Romans 10:9-10, Philippians 2:9-11. You told me to be baptized into You. You told me to be baptized for the purpose of having my sins washed away by Your blood, Acts 22:16. And I will enter the church You bought with Your blood when I am baptized. At the same moment I'm saved, I'll be added to Your church, the undenominational church we read about in Scripture. Whom do I have but Thee to save me? I guarantee you this, on the day of judgment, no lawyer will be able to plead your case. Only the blood of Christ can do that. And so if you're lost tonight, and that can happen even in crowds like this, there may be a soul here tonight brought as a visitor who needs to respond. If you don't know the plan of salvation sufficiently to obey it, study with someone and learn it. If you already know it, you've just been putting it off, then you need to come as the beginning note of the song begins to be sung. Go ahead and say, all right, I don't have anybody but Christ, and it's time for me to come to Him and obey Him as He has directed. If you used to be faithful to Him but have wandered away, won't you come back to Him? He pleads. And remember, more importantly, you can look on the cross and see that He bleeds, or He bled for you. Won't you show Him you love Him and come to Him now? As together we stand and sing, won't you please?
Come to Jesus, He will save you, though your sins last crimson glow. If you give your heart to Jesus, He will make it white as snow.
Come to Jesus, 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 come to Jesus